The young pastor was new to the church, and everyone liked him. And they especially were impressed with the first sermon that he preached on his first Sunday there. It was almost as if he was beyond his years. He had a maturity more like a veteran than of a novice. He explained the Bible with great insight. He had these fabulous examples, the kind of thing that you could remember and easily understand. He had great applications that were relevant. It was an excellent, excellent sermon, and everyone very much looked forward to the next Sunday. The next Sunday, a most unusual thing happened. For the new pastor preached pretty much the same sermon over again. It wasn't exactly the same, but there were only a few words that were a little bit different. It was based on the same lines of the Bible, same illustrations, same applications. And as people walked out, they thought that was a bit odd, but you know, they didn't want to be critical. And a few mentioned to each other that they were sure that he had had, I don't know, a busy week. He was new, and there was a lot to do, and he was just getting connected. He probably just didn't have time to prepare another sermon. And then the very, very least critical people in the church, the kind of people who would never criticize at all, they started saying to each other, no, this is really a good thing. You know, the choir, the musicians, they often repeat numbers. So why not have the pastor repeat the sermon? It's good. Sunday number 3 was a rerun of sermon number 1. And again, everything was pretty much the same. And now people were really beginning to wonder and beginning to complain. And so there were complaints throughout the church and throughout the week. The board of the church held an emergency session. They discussed nothing else but their new pastor and the one sermon that they had heard 3 times, and called him up and called him in. He sat down in the classroom where the church board met, and the chair of the board asked if he anticipated having any other sermons in the years to come. And he said, well, yes, of course. And it seems like such an obvious question, but the chair said, well, then why do you keep preaching the same sermon each week? And it was with a youthful, warm naivete that the young pastor said, well, I just figured that when you got around to doing what I said in the first sermon, then I just go ahead and preach the second sermon. Now, perhaps that pastor's name was James, because James said pretty much the same thing in a sermon of his that we have printed on page 1881 of our Bibles. It's James 1, 22 to 25. And here's what James, the preacher, said. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. In other words, do what God says. Don't just listen. Do it. Anyone who just listens is called an auditor. I've taught graduate students in graduate school courses for over 20 years, and I learned very quickly in the teaching business that there is a basic difference between auditors and students that take classes for credit. For example, credit students pay hundreds of dollars in order to take the class, whereas auditors pay $15, $25 in some schools. If they're otherwise registered students, they don't have to pay anything at all. Credit students are required to attend the classes, whereas auditors, they kind of show up whenever they want to. Credit students have to do the homework. They have to read the textbooks that are assigned, and they have to write the papers that are required. whereas auditors don't read the books and they don't do the assignments. Credit students are expected to engage in the conversations, the discussions that take place in class, and the auditors do as well, even though they haven't read the books or done the assignments and often have no idea what's going on. And so, like most professors, I quickly concluded that I would choose to have very few, if any, auditors ever in the classes that I teach. The point of the Bible in James 1:22 is to ask each of us if we are taking Christianity for credit or for audit. So, for example, do we come to church merely as auditors? Auditors who pay nothing, do not prepare, attend occasionally, don't do the homework. Or as Christians who are in it for credit and not only listen but also do. James says that auditors are especially prone to make what he calls the mirror mistake. That anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. How many times do you think the average person looks at herself or himself in a mirror? I tried to figure that out. I gave up. If you look in the mirror in the morning when you first get up, if you look in the mirror when you shave or put on makeup, but, you know, you walk out of the bathroom, you walk to your bedroom, you walk past a mirror, you see yourself there. You might have a mirror in the hallway. You drive your car, you see yourself in the rearview mirror, the side view mirror. You go to work, you see yourself in the glass doors and the restroom mirrors. It's dozens, maybe hundreds of times per day. I know it's more for some people than it is for other people, but altogether, I suppose it's tens of thousands of times that we each see ourselves in the mirror. Maybe in a lifetime it's, I don't know, maybe it's a million times. Maybe it's more than that. But do you know what you look like? When I watch these TV police shows, I'm often fascinated where they'll take someone who is a witness to a crime, has seen a stranger commit a crime, and take that witness into a room with a police artist and say, all right, now, what did his nose look like? What did his eyes look like? Was he heavy? Was he thin? Was he short? Was he tall? What color hair and what style of hair? And all of those little details while the police artist sketches what that person is supposed to look like, and then that's copied and sent out to the media so that we can catch the criminal. If you went into a little cubicle like that and the artist couldn't see you but would do what you said in terms of your own description, do you think that you would get a picture that looked like you? Do you think you really know what you look like? Or better yet, suppose we passed out 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper and pencils and asked everybody here, draw yourself, you know, what you look like, and then we'll sort of mix them all up and we'll give a prize to anybody who can find the person that's in the picture. We look at ourselves all the time and we really don't always know exactly what we look like. Or there's the embarrassing difficulty of looking in the mirror and then something slightly changes, like hair just sticks straight out on the side. Or there's makeup that runs and not only has a design but actually says something down your cheek. Or you have a raisin stuck in your teeth and you go through the entire day. And other people can see all of this. They know all of these things. They're thinking all this stuff about you. And you get home at the end of the day and smile at yourself in the mirror and think, I went through that entire sales meeting with a raisin jumping around in my mouth and I could never see that thing. Because often we don't see what we look like. It's crazy, but we can look in a mirror and soon forget. The point of the Bible's illustration is that auditors are those that hear the word of God and quickly forget what it says because there's really no intention of doing anything with it, no intention of changing behavior. So that for auditors, there is a quick listen and a very fast forget, and life just goes on as if God never said anything. The problem, James explains, is self-deception. That those of us who are auditors, we deceive ourselves. There are millions of Monday morning quarterbacks in this country during football season. And these are people that listen to and watch the NFL game on Sunday afternoon, and then they come to work or go to the coffee shop on Monday morning, and they get engaged in a conversation as if they played, and talk as if they could do it far better than an NFL player. And we all kind of do that. We get this idea that if I've seen it, if I've heard about it enough, then I can do it. It's sort of the same thing. It's just that I get into that experience when I really haven't been into that experience. I think back when, during the state fair, I watched the bungee jumpers. And I think I would have done it. I think I forgot my money, or there was some reason that slips me right now. But I stood on the bottom and watched. I never said a word as these people went way, way up, and you know, they're all strapped in, ready to do the bungee cord jump. And what just intrigued me were people on the ground telling them how to do it. You know, I was like, jump, jump. There's no way that they would ever jump, but they're telling the other people because they think that somehow, because they watch it, they've done it. And so auditors listen and think that we've done it, when in fact, we haven't done it at all. It's a self-deception that goes for the Christian living, that we hear people talk about prayer, we read something about prayer in the Bible, and we think that we pray. Or we hear someone tell all about trusting God and what that means to trust God, and you hear that enough, and you say, well, gee, I trust God. Or we hear somebody talk about sacrifice, and you hear enough talk about sacrifice, and we begin to think, well, I'm as sacrificial as anybody. Not that we've done anything, just because we've heard it. It's self-deceiving. I don't think that people do this intentionally. At least I certainly hope not, because it's a dangerous practice. So that God and the Bible warn us against the mirror mistake and self-deception. But what if we want to switch? Switch from audit to credit. How would you do that? Well, you don't just listen, you do it. James 1:25 has the assignment for those who want to take Christianity for credit. It says, look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue to do this, not forgetting what you have heard. And that sounds a lot like some assignments that I've had in courses. I read that and I think, I have no idea what that means. Look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue to do this, not forgetting what you have heard. You know this business where when people are married long enough, they start to look like each other? There's a variation of this where people look like their dogs. And I don't think it's really true. I think it's really probably our imagination. But the idea there is, if you look at your wife long enough, you'll start to look like her. Or if you stare at your dog enough hours, you'll start to look like your dog. Now, the idea here is, if you look into the Bible with that kind of intensity, if you really study God's perfect law and really get into it, not just a glance at it, but intently stare at it, sort of consume it, become occupied with it long enough and often enough and seriously enough, you start looking like it. That we start behaving like the perfect law of God. It's transforming. Although there's some people that say, whoa, that's sort of a contradiction, where it says that the perfect law gives freedom. Because when I think of laws, I don't think of freedom, I think of restraint. That what laws do, they limit me so that I can't drive any faster, that I can't go where I want to go, I can't do what I want to do. So the Bible seems rather weird here, saying that God's perfect law gives freedom, when I think that law restrains. Well, I'll tell you, the whole world got a lesson on this one this past week. Because when a plane crashed outside of Kigali, Rwanda, killing the president of Rwanda and the president of Burundi, Kigali and Rwanda became places of no law. And you know what has happened in that Central African country that is one of the most densely populated places in the earth? There has been mass terror and homicide. There are estimates in excess of 20,000 people have been hacked to death and shot. In a church building just a couple of days ago, there were 1,000 people, including large numbers of boys and girls, and soldiers went in and killed every single one of them because there's no law. You ask the people of Rwanda if they have freedom, and they'll say there's none. Because where there's no law, there is no freedom. The difficulty is that we often have imperfect laws, laws that don't work, that are unjust. But God's law, God's word, that is God's perfect law that gives freedom. Yes, the Bible is loaded with rules and with laws, and that bothers some people because there are people that feel restricted by God's rules and by God's laws. But when it's perfect, it makes people free. And so when we stare at the Bible and God tells us to be moral, to be honest, to be good, to be just, to be loving, he sets us free. When God tells us not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to murder, those are laws for freedom. And so to move from audit to credit, don't just listen, but intently look into the perfect law of God that gives freedom. Do it and be happy. Because that's what it means when it says he will be blessed in what he does. Blessing is a word that from God's side means giving us good. From our side, it means making us happy. And so the Christian who does what God says in his word gets God's good and becomes a happy person. And that's a win-win situation. So what do we got to do? Well, you know, actually, shouldn't have to answer that. Because if someone is switching from an auditor to a person that's taking Christianity for credit, that person's probably already heard a lot and just needs to start doing what's been heard. I suppose for those of us that need reminders or a short list, it's things like prayer. It's saying, I've heard a lot about prayer, but I haven't done much of it. Or that which I've done, I need to do better. So I'm not going to just pray alone. I'm going to pray out loud with somebody else. That's a stretch for me. Or I'm going to make a list so that there's not just a repetition to my prayer, but a sense and a direction to it. I'm going to trust God in prayer for something and write it down that I never otherwise would have. Or it may be forgiveness. The Bible says a lot about it, and we've heard a lot about that, but who do you really resent? I mean, if somebody just comes to mind, somebody that you really hold anger and hostility toward, forgive that person. Don't just hear about it. Do it. Or baptism. The Bible clearly talks about those who are Christians becoming baptized as an act of obedience and as an expression of commitment. Do it. Or generosity. The Bible says give to God proportionately in terms of what he's given to us. Okay, then if God's been good to us, then give to God. You begin to get the idea that there's all kinds of things that we've heard, but those that want to take Christianity for credit, pick one and do it. Every professor gets a class list. Usually you get one first day of school, and it's temporary until the registrar's office adjusts it. And then you get a final one maybe a couple of weeks into the quarter of the semester. Every class list has the names of the students, and then over to the right, bits of information about each one, not much. But what it always says is whether that is a student for credit or for audit. If God were to put out a list of everybody here today, all of us, as the students in his class, if all of our names were to be listed, you know, I'd be on the first page if it was in alphabetical order. And then after each of our names, whether we are taking Christianity for credit or merely for audit, what would be after your name? As for me, I want God to know that I want to more than listen. I want God to know that I'm taking Christianity for credit. I want to be more than a hearer of God's word. I want by him to be counted as a doer of God's word. What about you?
God has a way to bring us to himself, sometimes in the most unusual way and with the most unexpected people. And so is the story this morning of Mary Krakow, who comes as our faith story guest. And you'll share her journey of faith with us. Thank you.
Imagine that you have just gathered in a room with 25 people that you do not know, but with whom you will spend the next 7 days and nights. The leader of the group gives each of you a poster-sized piece of paper and instructs you to write or draw anything that you wish on the poster as a way of introducing yourself to the group. Is there anything that you could put on the poster that would have a lasting impact on the other people in the group? Well, that is the situation in which I found myself in June of 1979, and what one other person in that group put on her poster did have a great effect on my life. I was a teacher at the time and needed to take a class in human relations to renew my teacher's certificate. I chose to take a 7-day seminar where the participants would live and attend various classes together. On the first evening of the seminar, the leader did just what I have described, and quite honestly, I do not remember what I put on my poster. I do, however, remember what a woman named Jan put on hers. Among other things, Jan drew a cross in the middle of her poster and explained that Christ was the center of her life and that the cross symbolized Christ. I was struck by that, but did not understand it. I had attended church very faithfully all of my life and certainly knew the facts about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, yet it had never occurred to me to put a cross or even a church on my poster or to tell these people whom I had never met, that I attended church. I wanted to know why this woman would think of putting the cross on her poster and why that was one of the first things she wanted to tell the group. Well, as the week progressed, Jan and I became friends. I noticed during the week that Jan would take a Bible that she had brought to the class and spend time reading it. This made me curious as well. I owned a Bible at home, but had never read more than maybe the Gospels and a few of the Psalms. A couple of times during the week, I tried to ask Jan why she had put a cross on her poster. Jan, however, did not give me a direct answer, but just brushed off the question or changed the subject. Before the week ended, though, Jan and I had discovered that we both needed to go to Watertown, South Dakota the next Monday and had made plans to drive there together. On Monday, after I had picked up Jan and we were driving down the highway, I directly asked her to explain why she had put the cross on her poster. This time, Jan did not change the subject. Instead, she told me that she had accepted Christ as her personal Savior, and she explained that the Bible teaches that we are all sinners and we cannot be good enough to earn our way to heaven by going to church or doing other good things. She also explained that the Bible teaches that God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. She said that she had asked Christ to forgive her sins and to come into her life as Savior and Lord. Well, as she was telling me this, I just kept driving. But at some point in her explanation, this very distinct thought came to me. It said, "Mary, you can have that too. All you have to do is ask." But I didn't do that. I just kept driving and thinking. In fact, I remember wondering where that thought had come from. I also remember thinking that I couldn't say anything to Jan about it because she would think I was acting very strangely. But you know how your mind can move much more quickly than another person can talk? Jan had not said too much more before the thought came back, even more distinct than the first time. "Mary, you can have that too. All you have to do is ask." Well, this time it was just too forceful to ignore. I turned to Jan and told her that I wanted to have what she has. She said that I could do that, and so I stopped the car on the side of the highway, and at Jan's leading, I prayed that Christ would forgive my sins and come into my life as Savior and Lord. Not long after that day, I started attending a church that taught the Bible and began the process of learning what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ. Jan and I remained friends, and one time I asked her why she had been reluctant to answer my question about her poster when we were attending the seminar. She told me that she had once tried to explain her faith in Christ to another person, and that the person had rejected what Jan tried to tell her and, as a result, rejected Jan's friendship as well. Jan explained that she feared that I would have the same reaction. Well, I didn't, and I'm very thankful that Jan was brave enough to put the cross on her poster and to tell me the reason that she did.
Oh, Michelle, I love your new kitchen. Oh, my, look at this skylight. This is not cookie-cutter construction. It really reflects your style.
Thanks. I spent a lot of time with a builder, and I tried to incorporate things I remember from my childhood.
That's amazing. Oh, double ovens. Oh, a walk-in refrigerator. Built-in microwave and convection oven.
Everything I remember about my mother is from the kitchen. She was always baking something. Everything smelled so good. The house was always warm. It's just the best memory I have.
Oh, my. And look at all these shelves of cookbooks. Oh, there must be... How many do you think you have?
Over 200 now.
When do you find time to use them all?
I don't.
Oh, but your kitchen is so shiny. You must spend hours scrubbing everything to keep it so spotless.
Actually, I haven't used anything but the microwave. Oh.
I know how that is. You're always afraid to use a new appliance. You're afraid you'll scratch it or spill sauce on a burner or something.
The truth is, Colleen, I don't cook.
At all?
No. I usually pick something up on the way home from work for dinner.
Oh, well, I can understand building this magnificent kitchen from a cellar's vantage point, but, well, why all these cookbooks then?
I read through them when they come in the mail.
But out of 200 cookbooks, you've never found anything you want to try to make?
Sure. I think about it. But there are a lot of factors to consider. Like, what if it's undercooked, Colleen? Or what if I burn it? Or what if I need ginger root after I've added 34 ingredients?
Maybe you have a phobia. Maybe the magnitude of this kitchen overwhelms you.
What's the big deal? A lot of people buy appliances that end up in the basement after a month.
But at least I try. I don't spend hundreds of dollars on cookbooks and then never make anything.
I wanted it to be just like my mother's kitchen. That's all.
But your mother cooked. She had tiles falling from the kitchen ceiling and a burnout refrigerator light. You've spent thousands of dollars on a kitchen that she probably wouldn't even recognize.
What's your point? Are you saying you don't like my kitchen?
Oh, no, no. Your kitchen is marvelous. But if you really want to be like your mom, you've got to do it all the way. There's no sense in honoring her memory by making your kitchen a shrine. Just do it.